Mark chapter 7, and I'd like to begin by just reading verse 37. And the people were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." I've always rather enjoyed the story of a bishop who was invited to speak at a local church. He was a man who wasn't known for the brevity of his sermons, and he was somewhat disconcerted to find when he turned up that there are only 10 people in the congregation. Anyway, he went ahead with his sermon. But afterwards, he tackled the local vicar about this. He said, "Vicar, I noticed there weren't many people in the congregation tonight. Didn't you tell them I was coming?" And the vicar said, "Well, actually, I didn't know, but I'm afraid it must have leaked out." There is an art, isn't there, to asking the right or the wrong questions. One of my favourite television programmes of the last few years has been Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister, with its constant battle between the civil service represented by Humphrey Appleby and the government in James Hacker. And I do apologise to all civil servants here present that my sympathies always lie with Hacker. I'm not sure why. But there's one very common scenario that seems to take place very often, which is where Humphrey Appleby in the civil service knows something that Hacker doesn't. And Hacker's aware that there's something he doesn't know, but he doesn't know what it is. And worse still, he can't find out. He can't think of a way of getting to the truth. And it's all a matter of asking Humphrey the right questions, so that he'd have to reveal everything. But sadly, Hacker can never think of the right questions. Asking the right questions is so often very important, isn't it? And I believe it is one of the keys to understanding the Bible, going deeper into it, as I trust we shall see this morning. Because today we're looking at this passage in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, the story of a deaf and dumb man who is healed by Christ. And at first sight of itself, it's not a particularly dramatic miracle when you compare it to many of the others. And what's surprising is if you actually compare the account in Matthew's Gospel at a similar sort of time, we'll find that Christ performed a huge number of miracles around this period. We read Matthew 15 verse 30. "Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the maimed, the blind, the dumb, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the throng wondered at what they saw." A huge number of miracles that Jesus performed in this area. And yet of all of them, Mark records just this one. I wonder why. There were one or two other interesting details as well. Mark gives us quite a few details about the manner in which Jesus healed the man, much more so than usual. How he took the man aside, he put his fingers in his ears, he spat in his mouth, he looked up to heaven, he groaned, he gave the word of command. Usually all Christ needed to do was give the word of command. Here, there's a much fuller account. I wonder why that is. Then also there's a rather similar account in Mark chapter 8 where a blind man is healed. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time. But a number of the details are very similar. Why has Mark recorded two very similar miracles in successive chapters? And then of course there is this extraordinary response of the people afterwards, overwhelmed with astonishment they are. Now you see, there are a number of details in this episode which somehow set this miracle apart. And I believe should warn us that there is something quite significant about what is going on. See, we need to remember that these chapters in Mark's Gospel have a great significance. We've called our series Right at the Centre. I think it's a rather fine title, actually, not least because I thought of it myself. But whatever the case, it's got a sort of double meaning to it. Right at the Centre because this is right at the heart of Mark's Gospel. These are the central chapters. But also they are dealing with central issues right at the heart of the Christian faith. And what it's saying is that if we are right here, if our understanding is correct here, then everything else will follow from it. We'll get everything else right as well. So you remember at the beginning of Mark 7, we saw the contrast that is drawn there between true faith and the teaching of Christ and the legalism of the Pharisees and the religious teachers then. Then you remember how we looked at the heart of man and we realized that the heart of the human problem, as it's often said, is the problem of the human heart. It is not what we eat or what we take in that matters, it is what we are inside, in our hearts, that really counts. Last week with Richard Buse we looked at the healing of the Syrophoenician woman. But all the way through these chapters, there is an underlying theme. And that underlying theme is the person of Jesus Christ. And the question won't go away. Who is this man? Who can he possibly be? Is he mad? Is he bad? Is he a charlatan, an imposter? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just another miracle worker? Or can he actually be God? And the whole of the first half of Mark's Gospel is leading up inevitably to that question. Who is Jesus? And you'll know probably that it's answered in Mark 8, verse 29, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the point is that Mark is trying to lead us clearly, unequivocally, unmistakably to that conclusion. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of doubt that this man is totally different. He is indeed God. And this episode forms a vital part in building up that picture. So let's look at it just a little bit more closely, shall we? Jesus has been in the region of Tyre and Sidon, in the northwest of the country. He returned southeast by the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis, the place of 10 cities, east of the Jordan River and just by the Sea of Galilee. And it seems to be in this place that this particular miracle happened. And I want us to look just at what took place. First, the request. Verse 32. "And they brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to lay his hand upon him." You will know that there are a number of occasions in the Gospels when people brought members of their family or friends to Jesus to be healed. Perhaps they'd heard of his reputation. Perhaps they recognized that he was their only hope. Whatever the case, these friends bring this man now to Christ, and they beg him to heal him. He's deaf, he has a speech impediment, or he's dumb. We're not entirely sure which is the correct translation. But I do want us to look at those two words that are used to describe this particular person, because I believe they're great significance. First of all, we're told that he's deaf. Now, the original word actually means dull or blunt. And it can refer both to our physical hearing, or lack of it, or to our mental understanding. Now, of course, in this instance, it refers to the man being physically deaf. And yet, I don't believe it's coincidental that that word is used, because there is in the Gospels a constant reference to spiritual hearing, hearing the Word of God, and it is a particular concern of Mark as a writer. He often records Jesus saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, is all about how we hear the word of God. When we hear it, do we understand and obey it? And just look over the page at Mark chapter 8, verse 18. It's on page 41, where Jesus rebukes his disciples, starting at verse 17. "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having ears, do you hear? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Look, can't you hear? Can't you understand what I'm saying? Are you so dull? Are you so deaf that you can make no sense of it?" Now remember that Jesus' great concern is that people should hear the word of God. That to Christ and to God is far more important than anything else. It's more important than our physical health. More important than a provision of physical needs. Our greatest need is to hear the word of God. And yet all too often we can't hear it because we're spiritually deaf. And therefore I think it is fair to see in this parable, whilst it is a true account of a very remarkable act of God through Christ, the healing of a man who's deaf and dumb, also on a deeper level, it is an illustration of how we need to hear and understand spiritually the Word of God. Mark, in other words, is using this miracle as a sign of a spiritual truth as well. That is not to say that it didn't happen, of course it did. But it also is pointing to something on a deeper level. But the second word we have here translated by "with a speech impediment" or "dumb." It's a word that is so rare that it is found nowhere else in the New Testament. It is only found once in the Old Testament Greek version, the Septuagint. And that is Isaiah 35, verse 6, that passage we had for our first reading. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. The word translated dumb there is exactly the same as the one translated with a speech impediment in Mark chapter 7. It's a wonderful passage there in Isaiah, referring to the redemption of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, saying that all these different signs will accompany it. Now I think it is impossible that Mark didn't realize this other reference, this other use of the word, when he used it here. He must have had Isaiah 35 in mind. And if so, do you see what he's doing? He's telling us that this miracle is going to be a further sign, a further proof that this man Christ is God, that he is the Messiah, that he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And it's like he warns us in advance that this is what's going to be happening. Now before we move on, just two lessons briefly to draw from that. I really want to underline first that our great need today, the great need of everyone today, is to hear the word of God. The worst starvation of all in the world is not, would you believe, a physical one. It is the starvation of the word of God. Now, that's the extraordinary thing that the teaching of Jesus gives to us. And if that was his great concern, it should be our great concern as well. That we should hear and understand God's word. That our friends, that our family, that our people we work with, that they too should hear and understand the word of God. So let's take it seriously. Let's listen. Let's read his word. Let us study it. And secondly, what is the message of God's word? What is at the center? Well, of course it is the person of Christ. The heart of our message is Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark is saying to us here. That this man is no charlatan or imposter. He is God himself, and this miracle is a sign of it. I simply want to say that if we do not understand the Christian faith, if we don't know where we stand on it ourselves, there's only one place to start, and that is looking at the person of Christ, his beauty, his authority, his power, his love, his wisdom. Because if we only understand him, then we will understand the word of God. The request. Second, the reaction. How does Jesus react? Verses 33 and 34. Does he give one word of command and then move on? Well, no, he doesn't. He could have done. He had the power, but no, he didn't. Notice how he reacted. First of all, he took the man aside to a quiet place. We're not told why he did it, whether it was just to avoid the crush of people, to give his full attention to this individual, whether it was maybe to avoid getting a reputation as being simply a healer. We don't know. But we can say this. This man was no ordinary miracle worker. He was no mere exhibitionist. Yet isn't that what some people say? You ask some people, they think of Christ, and they say, well, he's a great teacher. He was a miracle worker. He was a sort of magician. We have magicians then. We have them today. At its worst, they say, a bit like someone like Uri Geller. Well, just think about this. Which magician today, if he was doing a trick, would do it in private, behind closed doors so that nobody else could see it? Is that how they work? Of course not. They work precisely so that everybody can see, so that people are amazed by the power that they possess. They do it so exactly so people should see it. But not so with Christ. He's of another order altogether. This is no ordinary miracle worker. Then he gives his little physical signs. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. He touches his tongue. He looks up to heaven. These are details that aren't recorded, in fact, in other miracles. Why are they mentioned here? Well, I wonder if it is just that Christ is seeking to explain to this man what he's doing. And because he can't hear, he does it for him physically. He puts his fingers in his ears to show that he's going to unloose them, that he's going to be able to hear properly. He spits on his tongue to show that his tongue will be set free to speak clearly. He looks up to heaven to show that it is God's power which enables this to be done. Who knows? But it is a lovely sign, isn't it, of Christ's care and concern for this individual that he treats him in this way. Then there's the sign. Christ groans. It suggests a deep stirring in his heart of grief. He's moved. He's deeply choked by what he sees. causes him to groan. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8 when it tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And perhaps it's an indication of Christ's hatred, Christ's absolute opposition to sin and the effects of sin in the world. Whenever he saw it, he was deeply moved by it. And then there's the command, Ephphatha, be opened. The word signifies a release from bondage to which this man has been subjected. The bondage to sickness, the bondage ultimately to Satan. And what is being happened? What is happening is that this man is being set free. The lovely little details, aren't they, that Mark gives us. And again, before we move on, just three quick lessons. One, this tells us of Christ's hatred of sin. See, all suffering and sickness and disease comes as the effect of the fall, doesn't it? Because sin is in our world and there is a disorder in our creation. And there always will be a disorder until Christ returns. And yet when Christ saw that, and Christ knew the absolute seriousness of sin, he hated it. He was deeply moved by it. I think often that too many of us underestimate or are unmoved by the seriousness of sin. And so we play around with it. We play fast and loose with it. We think it doesn't really matter. We cannot afford to do that. There must be in the heart of every true Christian a hatred of sin and evil. Second, then, is we see Christ's concern for the individual. The people had asked Christ to lay his hand upon this man because perhaps that's the way that they thought that it was done. But Christ doesn't see this man as a sort of job lot, as the latest in a line of healings. He sees him as an individual. So he treats him as an individual, in an individual way. And the amazing thing about Christ's treatment of us is that he treats each one of us as an individual. He treats us as we need to be treated. And maybe that's very important for some of us. Maybe we think we're nobody. We think that we're useless, that God can't possibly care for us. It's not true. If Christ takes this care over this one man, amongst many, he cares equally for each one of us. And then there's the power to set free. Here it's the power to set free from the physical problems of deafness and dumbness. And today sometimes also we hear of amazing instances where the power of Christ similarly works in a physical way. But there is also a greater bondage, isn't there? The bondage to sin and death. A deafness to the Word of God. And God alone can change that. And he longs to. So do we hear the Word of God? Do we know it? Do we understand it? If not, we need to ask Christ to reveal it to us and release us from our bondage. So we see second the reaction, how Christ reacted. Then third, the response of the people. Firstly, we see this in verses 35 to 37. First, the man's ears are opened, his tongue released, and he spoke plainly. First of all, he hears, then he speaks. It's always in that order. It's very significant. But the people also wouldn't shut up. We're told that Christ specifically asked them not to tell anybody. And yet the more Christ said that to them, the more they spoke. And sometimes we wondered why it is that Christ gave an order that he knew they'd disobey and have nothing to do with. I wonder why it is. In fact, some commentators, would you believe, have suggested that Christ gave the command simply because he knew that it would encourage people to speak all the more. Sort of psychological trick. Or like telling children not to walk on the grass or whatever. And they hoped maybe that other people would speak more of Christ. Now that's ridiculous, isn't it? But I have to admit that I do have a friend who's a minister who says in his church whenever he wants to let people know about something, he doesn't put it in the weekly notice sheets because nobody ever reads them. He simply rings up two or three people in his congregation and tells them in strict confidence. And he reckons that in a couple of days the whole church knows. Well, I'm sure he's not being entirely serious, so there's just enough truth in something like that, isn't there, to be a bit close to the bone. But whatever the case, it seems that Christ, again, didn't wish to be locked into a particular form of ministry. He did not want to be known simply as a healer, because he knew there was something more important even than that, and that is the teaching ministry so that people should hear the Word of God. But notice finally verse 37. What do they say about Christ? They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. We've already mentioned Isaiah 35. And there's a slightly different word here that's used for dumb. I'm quite sure that even if the people didn't realize it, Mark knew very well that this was the fulfillment of what had gone before. Mark is making the point that there is the proof that this man is the Messiah. But I believe there's also another Old Testament allusion in this verse. He has done all things well. What does that remind you of? Isn't there an allusion there back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 31? God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Isn't there just a reminder of the creation here? Isn't Mark not suggesting that the one who's involved in creation is also involved in this act too? Isn't he suggesting that the one who healed the sick, who made the deaf hear and the dumb talk, is none other than the one who created the world? Now the people wouldn't have been aware of it as they said it, but I'm sure that Mark was. Isn't that why he records it? You see, the first creation was absolutely perfect. God saw everything he had made and it was very good. It was perfect. But equally so, God's recreation is perfect. The putting right of the effects of the fall. But here is one who does all things well. No wonder the people were astonished. Astonished beyond measure. Use the double superlative here, which you don't find anywhere else. They were gobsmacked, to use a contemporary phrase. Utterly, totally, and completely astounded. And unwittingly, perhaps, they were saying, only God could do something like this. This one must be the Creator. Now you see now how, therefore, Mark very carefully and skillfully has been leading us on inevitably to this conclusion. Who is this man? Who can he possibly be? Surely he can only be God himself, because he does everything well. Before we close, therefore, I just want to make three applications, draw three lessons. And the first is this. We cannot speak the word of God until we have understood it. There's always that order. First of all, the man has to hear before he can speak. And if you think that's stretching things a little bit, that is always the order that we find in Mark's Gospel. Jesus is massively concerned that people should understand the word of God. And only then are they able to speak it. Peter in Mark chapter 8, first of all, has to understand who Christ is before he's able to give expression to it. And that says to us again that our first priority is understanding the word of God. That is the great need of us individually and of our world. That is why Jesus primarily came in his ministry as a teacher. Because people first have to understand. Recently, with one or two others, I was in a meeting with a group of clergy from the Church of England. And they were of different traditions. Some were evangelical, some were from the Anglo-Catholic wing, some were from the extreme liberal wing, on their own admission. And then a number of us have been talking a little bit about the work of All Souls. Then one of them asked the question, what lesson does an evangelical church such as yours have for churches of a different tradition? You know, what tips can you give us? And I've thought about it quite a bit since, and if I had the opportunity again, I wonder what I'd say. I think I'd say this. There's no great secret. There's no special technique that we need. There's no particular strategy of itself that is going to work. The answer actually is very simple. It lies in the Word of God. If at the centre of our church is the Word of God, if the Word of God is faithfully taught and understood, that will be the key to growth. Because that is our great, great need. And the reason that so much of the church today is dead and lifeless is because it's got nothing to say. It has lost confidence in God's word. The Christian life, you see, essentially is very simple, isn't it? It is simply hearing God's word and obeying it. That's all it is. That's all God calls us to do. And so our priority must be to hear and to understand and obey God's word. I just wonder how high a part that plays in our own Christian experience. How important do we regard it? Amidst all the activity, all the busyness we're caught in, how much time do we give to the study of God's Word? We're in a decade of evangelism. We have a mission here at All Souls next year. Are we going to have anything to say? What do we say to people? Well, until we first hear and understand God's Word for ourselves, we have nothing to say. We can't speak the word of God until we've understood it. Second, I know we're going backwards slightly logically, we can't understand God's word without God revealing it to us. This man could do nothing for himself. He couldn't restore his hearing. He couldn't restore his speech. It was only God in Christ who could do it for him, open his ears and loose his tongue. Peter, again, could not make his great confession unless God had revealed it to him. God alone can unstop the ears of the deaf and unloose the tongues of the dumb, in a physical and in a spiritual sense. And don't we know that true in our experience? I don't know how often I heard the Christian gospel before I came to faith in Christ, but I do know there was suddenly a moment when it all clicked. I suddenly understood that Christ had died for me, that Christ was calling me. And it all came together. That wasn't reason that did that. It wasn't knowledge. It wasn't any great wisdom. It was the Spirit of God. Many of us would echo exactly that, wouldn't we? So if we're here and we do not know Christ, we do not understand him, we need to ask God's Spirit to reveal him to us. It's not a sort of magic touch. It's not an irrational thing. But it is simply to recognize that spiritual truth needs spiritual discernment. Of ourselves, we simply cannot understand. But then for those of us who do know Christ and want to walk with him, maybe we long for our friends to come to him. Well, it's a reminder to us that we must pray, because all our efforts of themselves are going to be useless until God begins to work. And we need to pray that he will. So we come to the mission next year. We need to pray that God would open people's ears and eyes. We need to get together to pray with one another. Form prayer triplets maybe, because if we don't, if we do not pray for our friends, then God's Spirit will not work. We can't speak the Word of God without understanding it. We can't understand the Word of God without God revealing it. And then thirdly and finally, what is God's Word about? It is all about Jesus. What does Mark want us to see? He wants us to see that this man, Jesus Christ, is supreme. He is God. He is the Creator. The centre of our faith, therefore, is not a creed, it's not a set of rules, it's not a vague morality. It is a person. And if only we understand that person, Jesus Christ, then we will be right at the centre. These people unwittingly were pointing to the divinity of Christ. And I hope and pray that all of us, in time, in God's time maybe, will come to see that this man, Jesus Christ, was and is no less than God himself, because he does all things well. As we close, let's have a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the wonder of this little story, of how you dealt with this one man. We've no idea who he is. We don't know what nationality he was, where he came from. But we marvel at the way you dealt with him. We marvel at this demonstration that you are indeed the true God. Help each one of us to understand more clearly, we pray, that the center of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to know you, to understand you, and to obey you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.